Acts is one of my favorite books. It seems like I say that about whatever book I'm preaching from. I think all preachers feel that way. I've spent a lot of time this last year in the book of Galatians with the Horizon Sunday School class and with our faculty here at St. Gabriel Christian School and our weekly devotions. And Galatians also is one of my favorite books, you know. One of Paul's first letter to the young churches in Galatia, and these churches that he established on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and writing to address a concern, a great concern, that the gospel was being compromised. As we go to Acts chapter 13 today, what we're going to read is the historical background of the founding of those churches of Galatia. It is on the first missionary journey that's recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14 that we read about Paul's ministry in Galatia, in the area we now call Turkey, where he established these churches. And we're not going to look at all of that. We're just going to look at the last main chunk of chapter 13, where he is ministering. He and Barnabas are ministering in Pisidian Antioch. It's a longer section than we normally look at on a Sunday, but it's a narrative, so we want to keep the whole story together. And as we look at this passage, it's exciting to see the gospel advancing, to see those things that were anticipated and that Jesus promised to the disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as you turn the pages in Acts, you see that happening from Acts 1:8 on. And it goes from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And sometimes it goes as people are sent, as we see here in chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas are sent out by a local church in Antioch, the other Antioch in Syria. They're sent out to go and proclaim the gospel. Other times the gospel advances because of persecution. The gospel advanced out of Jerusalem when the church there was persecuted and the saints were scattered, and as they go, they proclaim the word of the Lord. Either way, God uses those circumstances to advance his good news to all nations that we just sang about, that Christ would be exalted among all nations. And so I get excited reading the book of Acts because we're still living in the book of Acts in one sense. The gospel is still advancing to new places, to new people, and of course to new generations, you know, every year. So as we look at this chapter, we're going to see some principles of Paul's ministry that are still applicable today. As church planters go, whether it's here in the States or someplace else in a new culture, a place that hasn't heard the gospel yet, we see some principles of Paul's ministry that are still relevant. They are clearly biblical. They are the principles by which the gospel advances and churches are established. It's the very, very early stages. It's the very early stages of a new church. You don't see things like the establishment of elders and that kind of thing yet. But you see important principles that Paul practices in this narrative account. So with that, let's read the text together. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. Just to give you a little bit of background, what's happened so far in chapter 13, they've Paul and Barnabas and their companions, which at least includes John Mark, who we often refer to just as Mark, who wrote the gospel. They, at least the three of them, there may have been more, were sent out from the church in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch. They go down to the coast to Cilicia. They set sail westerly, and they arrive at the island of Cyprus, which actually was Barnabas's home island. If you go back to Acts chapter 4, you read about Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph. His nickname was Barnabas because he was a son of encouragement. And he was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. So God, in his providence, he uses that, and they go to Cyprus first, and they minister all the way across the island, from east to west. And along the way, God converts the proconsul, the leader of the whole island, a guy named Sergius Paulus, in spite of the opposition of his counselor, a guy named Elymas, who is a magician, for that is the meaning of his name, Luke says. In spite of that, and Paul strikes him with blindness, Sergius Paulus comes to know the Lord, comes to believe in the gospel message. And so they finish their ministry there in Cyprus, and then they sail again from Paphos on the western side of the island and go north into Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. And that's where we pick up the narrative in verse 13. And we're going to read all the way through verse 49. So follow along with me. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." We'll pause there just for a second. We'll continue reading, but this is awesome. I just love this. Can you imagine Paul looking at Barnabas going, "Did he just really say this?" You know, it's like walking onto a used car lot with a roll of $10,000 in your pocket and walking up to the sales guy and say, "I've got all this cash in my pocket. Do you got a car for me?" You know. So anyway, if you have any word of encouragement, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." The first thing we notice in Paul's ministry, and obviously I'm just going to refer to Paul's ministry. Obviously we know it's Paul and Barnabas' ministry, but just for simplicity, I'm going to refer to it as Paul's ministry in Pisidian Antioch. The first thing we notice is that he is engaging with people. I remember talking to a friend of mine many years ago who, we were both youth workers in the same small town in Minnesota. And then when Kristen and I moved back to the Southern California area and we were attending a church in Pasadena, this guy was in the same Sunday school class. And he and his wife were preparing to be missionaries to Ireland. And then he went off to Ireland and they were there for several years. And he was telling me about going to a university campus and meeting the chaplain there and asking him what was his approach to ministry. How did he engage with students and begin to talk to them about the gospel and stuff? And he says, "Oh, I just sit in my office with the door open, and if students want to come and talk to me, I'm there. I'm available for them." Well, you can imagine how fruitful this guy's ministry was, right? Paul goes, and you see this throughout the pages of Acts. He is initiating. He is meeting with people. If he would go into a city that had a sufficient Jewish community to have a synagogue, he would first go to the synagogue because there he would find people who would know the Old Testament scriptures. And that's where he would start. Other times we find him going down to the riverside, or he's caught up in the marketplace and talking with people, or in the streets after he heals somebody and there's a crowd that gathers. But Paul is engaging with people. If you're going to proclaim a message, it assumes there are people you're going to proclaim it to, right? So we see Paul doing this. He goes to the synagogue where these folks are gathered on the Sabbath day. And as I mentioned, after the reading, as was common, as was the practice in the synagogue, the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue turn to Paul and say, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Does Paul have a word of encouragement? Oh, you bet he does. I mean, he's ready. He is prepared. This is his calling, right? You don't always know where God is going to open the door, but you're ready. When Krista and I were involved in campus ministry, when we were on staff at Campus Crusade, and we'd go to the high school campus, and people would ask, how do you, you know, how do you do ministry on a public high school campus? And I said, well, it varies from campus to campus. Some campuses are closed. I had one principal one time tell me, if I had my way, I wouldn't allow you to step foot on our campus. Okay, at least I know where you stand. When I was doing ministry at Pasadena High, I met the basketball coach there, and we had met at a coach's Bible study earlier in the month, and just followed up with him, and he said, hey, great, why don't you be a part of our team? You can lead a weekly Bible study with the guys. And God just opened the door. Do you have a word of encouragement for these guys? Absolutely. Here we go. You know, you go, and God opens the doors. You don't know how it's going to be. You talk to Sam Spatola, and he'll tell you, I'll try 100 different things to share the gospel. You know, 3 of them will work, you know, but I'm going to keep trying, right? So Paul, he goes to the synagogue, and they ask, do you have a word of encouragement? And yes, he does. And he begins his message. This is the second thing we notice. What does he talk about? Well, he proclaims the gospel message. And he knows his audience. He knows that they are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He's addressing Jews and those who fear God, those Gentiles who have been drawn to the Hebrew God, who have been drawn to the Hebrew scriptures, who have not quite yet made the full step of circumcision and whatnot, but they also are aware of the Old Testament. And so as he brings the gospel message, he tells it in the context of all of redemptive history, okay? And so Luke here just records a brief history of it, leaving out a lot of details, but hitting the main points. He starts with the Exodus, right? And he brings it all the way up to the coming of Jesus. So Paul, in verses 16 through 25, gives this brief history of God's work among the Jewish people from the time of the patriarchs to the coming of Jesus. And as he does this, there are two main points that come to the fore, two things that we notice in Paul's presentation here of the gospel. First of all, that God is the subject of the action. God is the one who is working. God is the main character. He chose the fathers. He made the people great in the land of Egypt. He led them out of Egypt. He put up with their faithlessness in the wilderness. He destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan and then gave the land to Israel for their inheritance. God gave them judges and then kings. He removes Saul and raises up David, to whom he gives a promise. And then in verse 23, Paul dramatically states that God kept his promise of an offspring from David who would be the Savior of Israel. This Savior is explicitly named for the Jews living in Antioch as Jesus, for whom John the Baptist had prepared the way. God was clearly the one orchestrating the events, the purposes, and times of redemptive history. So we should not be surprised when we come to the end of the story at verse 48, and Luke says, and as many as were appointed for eternal life believed. Because that's the way God has always been operating. God chose Israel. God raised up judges. God raised up a king. He removed him and he gave David. And then he brought Jesus, the promise to David of one who would sit on his throne forever. And now God is still the one acting, appointing those who would believe. Now in verse 23, it says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior. Now what does a savior do? A savior saves, right? Verse 26, he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. The word of encouragement that Paul has for the people is a message of salvation. And that message is about Jesus, the promised Savior. But as we know, the people had an incomplete understanding of what this promised Savior was supposed to be like. Jesus' own disciples had it wrong until after the resurrection. So Paul next describes how the people in Jerusalem rejected the promised Savior, having him killed by Pontius Pilate. And in so doing, they demonstrated that they did not understand the prophetic scriptures, even though they were read every Sabbath day. In so doing, they were fulfilling what was promised. But then Paul brings the story home by saying that after everything concerning the Savior's death was fulfilled, everything prophesied about his resurrection was also fulfilled. And in a skillful and beautiful way, Paul weaves the Old Testament prophecies about the promise to David that a descendant would sit on his throne forever. These prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus, who would indeed become a king forever, who is also the Son of God, and who lives forever, never to see corruption. You could raise a man from the dead, like Lazarus, but eventually he will die and experience corruption. David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, to whom the promise was made, died and was laid in a tomb and experienced decay, corruption. But the promised one to David, who would sit on his throne forever, if you're going to be a king forever, that means you have to be immortal. And that's what the Jews didn't understand. And so when God raised Jesus from the dead, it fulfilled the prophecy that not only would a descendant come from the line of David to be a king, but a king forever. And this king is a Savior king. The word of encouragement that Paul brings is that the promise to David has been fulfilled. It's a message of salvation. The king has come. To use C.S. Lewis's illustration, the Jews in Jerusalem that he describes, the Jews were content to play with mud pies in a slum, having an earthly king who would throw off the shackles of their oppressor. When God intended a holiday at sea, an everlasting King of Kings and Lord of Lords who would be the ultimate Savior. Well, what do we see Paul doing next? Well, forgive the profane illustration for a spiritual reality. Profane in the sense of not spiritual, but natural. Okay, I'm not going to speak profanity. Don't worry. Okay. The next principle we see here is Paul is closing the deal. Okay. He doesn't just say, hey, God fulfilled the promises. Jesus came. He's the Savior. Now have a nice day. When we were on staff with Campus Crusade, we were trained with the four spiritual laws. And if you're familiar with the four spiritual laws, you know, it starts off with God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and then it points out man's sin and separation from God, and then the solution to man's sin and separation from God, that's Christ, right? The coming of Jesus. Now have a nice day. No, it takes you to law four. As we used to say, the first three laws are things you got to know. The fourth one is something you have to do, right? You have to receive that. You have to believe that. And this is what he covers next, verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, again, he's speaking of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This Jesus, who is the Savior, who is the promise made to David, who is the Son of God, according to Psalm 2, who God raised from the dead, who will never again die, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In other words, the word of encouragement for the people in that first century synagogue in Asia Minor and in the 21st century in San Gabriel is that you can be forgiven of your sins. There is a way to experience forgiveness of sins. And every honest soul knows that they're a sinner. You really don't have to convince someone who is being honest that they're a sinner, right? The question is, what do you do about that? And this is the word of encouragement that Paul brings to the people. That forgiveness of sins is possible. And not only that, what does he say? Freedom from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses is made available. The law of Moses graciously showed the righteousness of God, but could never make us righteous. It only made us aware of our unrighteousness. This is what Paul argues for in the book of Galatians. The law enslaved us to our sin. Believing in the message of salvation that Jesus is the Savior who died for our sins, was buried and was resurrected and will never die, but now rather reigns and rules forever, believing in Jesus is how we can be forgiven and how we can have life forever like our eternal Savior. That is a word of encouragement for the people. A sacrifice once for all. But notice, Paul doesn't stop there. He also gives a warning. Essentially, he's saying, don't be like the people in Jerusalem who knew the promises but didn't understand them or believe them. Look at verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, and be astonished and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Were the people encouraged? Look at the response, verses 42 and 43. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Imagine the picture. Paul finishes his message, this word of encouragement. And he says, you can receive forgiveness of your sins, and you can be freed from all that the law could not free you from. But beware. And as the meeting breaks up and Paul and Barnabas are walking out and they're trying to walk out into the streets, you can just picture these people clinging to them. Tell us more. Tell us more. What does it say? Paul urges them. It's a strong word. He urges them to continue in the grace of God. What is the grace of God? It's that message that he just received, that he just proclaimed to them, that they can receive forgiveness of sins. They can be freed from the law of Moses. Don't go back to trying to make yourself righteous by the law of Moses. Continue in the grace of God. And this is his whole letter to the church in Galatians. It's like a little foretaste, a hint of the whole book of Galatians. Continue in the grace of God. It reminds me of the old hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. Some of us are old enough to remember that hymn, right? It's a great one. Let me read you the verses. It just captures the sense, the tone here of Paul's message and the response of the people. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell this story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell this story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when the scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. If you know the chorus, sing it with me. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. Paul had a word of encouragement for the people in Antioch, that they could be forgiven of their sins and be freed from the law that could not free them. Well, the next principle we see, and it's just hinted at here, we see it in more full in chapter 14, but we see in that urging of the people to continue in the grace of God, Paul seeking to establish new believers. It's another principle of Paul's ministry, is that he doesn't just kind of blow through town, have a crusade, and say, best of luck, maybe we'll see you in heaven. He seeks to establish these believers. Right here, he encourages them, he urges them to continue in the grace of God. If you turn over to chapter 14, what happens next is they're driven out of Antioch. They go to Iconium, then to Lystra, then to Derbe. He's stoned along the way and comes up, and they think he's dead, but he raises up and goes back into the city. He establishes churches, brand new churches in all these little cities, and then says to Barnabas, hey, let's go back, let's double back, and let's encourage the disciples and strengthen the disciples. Verse 19 of chapter 14, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those, that's not what I'm looking at. I skipped ahead to chapter 15. Chapter 14, verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So trouble followed him from Antioch. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas and to Derbe. But when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. So they double back and go back to the cities that they had previously visited. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the word, to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul is seeking to establish, to strengthen these new believers and these new churches. He urges them to continue in the grace of God. We know he was only in Antioch initially for 1 week before he's driven out of the city. But later when he goes back, he strengthens the souls of the disciples amidst great persecution. I mean, they knew that he had been stoned. If they saw the one that brought them the message experience such persecution, they knew that probably they would experience this as well. So he doesn't candy coat it, you know. He says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And yet, people still believed. Verse 44 through 49. As we close out this section, we see another principle of Paul's ministry, is that Paul trusts in the sovereignty of God and his faithfulness to his promises. Look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now notice, what does the city come out for? Did they come to see a show? Did they come because they were attracted to a gifted speaker? Did they come because Paul gave them a feel-good message that addressed a felt need? Did they come because they liked the worship music or the children's ministry? Not that there's anything wrong with that. There are a lot of ways to draw a crowd, but notice what the text says. The whole city, or almost the whole city, was gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's what they were coming to hear. That was the thing that was truly drawing their hearts. Now turn back to the first part of chapter 13. In that narrative of Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Cyprus. It's real short. It's only verses 4 through 12. And as I mentioned, Paul did a pretty miraculous thing. As they were traveling across, and Sergius Paulus, who's described as a man of intelligence, who is the leader, he's the Roman leader of that whole island, the proconsul, he likes this message, but his right-hand man, this guy Elymas, he keeps trying to contradict Paul's message. You know, he's seeing his gravy train come to an end here if his ruler, if his master converts. And so he is an obstacle, and so Paul finally gets fed up with it, and he says, "That's enough, you're blind." And he blinds him, you know. And that was pretty amazing. But verse 12, notice this. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the blinding of Elymas." No, that's not what it says. "For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." There are a lot of ways you can draw a crowd. There are a lot of ways that people are trying to build churches. But in the book of Acts, Luke records what is clear: how true churches are established. It's through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And when people who are appointed to believe are converted and begin walking with Christ. So Paul, he is trusting in the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness to his promises. Here in this section we see, it seems like things are going really well. You know, he's writing good prayer letters. The whole city came out to hear the word of the Lord. That's great. You know, a missionary would love to write that prayer letter, you know. Well, what happens next? Verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Now, notice before, there were some God-fearers, those they're converts to Judaism. There was a significant Jewish population in Antioch, but it was still a Gentile city. And they had found favor there. And in fact, some Gentiles were you know, coming to the synagogue. And so it made them look important in Antioch. Well, here comes this guy, Paul, who initially they thought, you know, was one of us because he looks like a Pharisee. But he proclaims this message of forgiveness through Jesus and that the law is no longer binding. And their converts are now following Paul and Barnabas. Well, that's not good for business. So they get jealous and they stir up everybody against him. And eventually drive them out of the city. Verse 46, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" Paul doesn't panic. He doesn't place his desires above God's will. He doesn't say, "Man, we made all this effort to get here. We've sailed, we've traveled, and now we got to leave." You know, no, he doesn't panic. Paul trusts the Old Testament promises of a Savior for all nations. Paul trusts God's specific promises to him back in chapter 9 when God says to Ananias, go to Saul of Tarsus, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." This is a very similar thing that Paul sees happen in his ministry in Corinth in chapter 18. There's initial response, and then there's jealousy, and persecution arises. But there he's encouraged by the Lord from a direct word from the Lord that he has many in this city that are his, and he continues to labor there. So we see Paul, in spite of disappointing circumstances, trusting in the sovereignty of God and his faithfulness to his promises. He doesn't throw up his hands and say, "Well, I guess Satan won the battle this time. Barnabas, what's our plan B?" No. What's the result? The word of the Lord continues to go forward. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed. This is the strongest evidence of predestination in the book of Acts. The gospel is proclaimed, and who believes? Those who have been appointed. But also, don't miss the fact that while God appoints, he also sends. He sends messengers. These messengers proclaim the good news, a word of encouragement for the people, the text says. And people are urged to believe, and they're warned against unbelief. So as recipients of God's good news, we know that God appointed us to believe when we heard the gospel. As proclaimers of God's good news to others, we know that those who hear and believe are those who have been appointed. However, we don't know who those people are until they believe. So what do? We go and proclaim. And we trust that those whom God has appointed, he will draw to himself. It's not our responsibility to know who is appointed and who's not. It's our responsibility to just go and proclaim, to urge people to believe with the promise that if you believe, you will be saved. And warning them of judgment if they do not believe. One sows and another waters, but God causes the growth. Then in verse 49, I love Luke's little commentary that he adds on to the end here. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Now we know from the text that in just a few verses, Paul and his crew have to leave Antioch. They're driven out and they go on to Iconium. But Luke here records that the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the region. What does that mean? Others were taking the message. The gospel spread throughout that region, not by Paul, but by those who heard Paul and believed and then went. We see the similar thing happening in Ephesus. The word goes throughout that whole region because of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He doesn't go directly, but others hear and believe and go. This is growth now, beyond the direct ministry of Paul. We have what missiologists like to call a movement. It's something you can't contain. It's just growing beyond a plan. Well, we're going to go ahead and finish the chapter. We'll call this the bonus features, okay? Verses 50 through 52. Like the teaser at the end of a superhero movie, you know, there's more. There's something coming. The word of the Lord is expanding. It's going throughout the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. What did Paul and Barnabas do? Shake off the dust from their feet. This is like saying, fine, it's on you. Against them, and went to Iconium. And then notice, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What does that tell us? True believers were left behind in Antioch. Fruit remained. Because if you read through Acts, those two descriptors, joy and filled with the Holy Spirit, often describe those who come to faith in Christ, those who hear and believe the gospel message. So even though Paul and Barnabas, they were only in Antioch for a week, true believers are left behind, filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Paul was asked if he had any word of encouragement for the people. He certainly did. It's the same word of encouragement that we have. To summarize, this word of encouragement is the word of the Lord, which is also referred to as the grace of God and the good news. This word of encouragement is about the promised Savior, Jesus, and it is a message of salvation, which brings forgiveness and freedom to all who believe it, whether they be Jew, God-fearer, or Gentile, and those who were appointed believed. How did the gospel advance in the first century? Through the proclamation of the word of God, by people sent by God, to people appointed by God who believe in the message of God. How does the gospel advance in the 21st century? Through the proclamation of the word of God, by people sent by God, to people appointed by God who believe in the message of God. Finally, as we wrap up, one cannot read this passage carefully and not notice that salvation is all a work of God. God had a plan and accomplished that plan. God gave a message. He gives messengers. He appoints those who will believe that message and those who receive forgiveness and freedom. This message is for all people, Jews, Gentiles, all who will believe. And the one who does the work is the one who gets the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. His glory is the motive for missions. His glory is the motive, the fuel for the proclamation of the gospel, whether it's right here in the San Gabriel Valley or wherever it is around the world to those who need to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how your word written so long ago still speaks to us today. For it is your very words. Father, we pray that we would take these words to heart. That you have given us a word of encouragement for the people. That salvation, forgiveness of sins, and freedom from slavery to sin is possible through the Savior, Jesus, if we believe. Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning who have not yet placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that they would do so this morning, that you would draw them to yourself. And Father, we pray that through all of this, through our lives, through this church, through the proclamation of your good news, that you would be glorified. You would be exalted. You are worthy. You are worthy of all honor and praise. We pray, God, that you would be glorified among all nations and all corners of the globe. We ask that you would use us as you choose. Thy will be done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.